Perhaps you won't mind if I take my jacket off, it's a bit warm. The weather's changed, but it's still a bit close. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And if you're following the verses in a Bible, we're looking from verse 32 to verse 45. The section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he's with his disciples, and he's teaching them about what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple, as you know, means to be a follower or a learner of Christ. That's where we get the word discipline from. So as believers, we are followers, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is teaching his disciples about what it means really to follow him. And well, maybe we could put the theme of the message this evening in the form of a question. One of the famous programs on television is Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I haven't watched it myself for a few years. But it's quite a popular question. Who wants to be a millionaire? There was an old song, I think, and the answer is I do. Many people want to be millionaires. The theme of this particular section in the Gospel of Mark is who wants to be a servant? Jesus is challenging his people as to what it really means to be a disciple. Who wants to be a servant? And the passage is very challenging. Jesus often challenged people, didn't he, about discipleship. Because many people followed him thinking that they were disciples, but in fact they were not. They were caught up with the miracles. They were excited about things Jesus was doing, so they followed him. They saw that he could provide bread for them. And so they thought, well, if we follow Jesus, we'll have free bread, and we won't have to work again. But of course, the gospel is more than that. And Jesus told them that they have to believe in him and follow him and believe in his death and his cross and his blood to be saved. You remember in John chapter 6 that when Jesus spoke to them about what it really means to be a disciple, many of those so-called disciples, they didn't walk with him anymore. They departed from him. So Jesus spoke sometimes about discipleship to sift people, because some followed him who weren't really disciples. But then, of course, the other reason, and we find this in Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaks about discipleship here because even those who are true followers of Jesus sometimes get things badly wrong. We can still have wrong attitudes, and that's the context, really, of Mark chapter 10. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he's with his own disciples, the 12. You see there in verse 32 that we are told Jesus took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So he's, on this occasion, he's not thinking about the multitude or the crowds, but he's thinking about his own 12 disciples. Apart from Judas Iscariot, of course, we know the others were all true believers. And yet they were getting some things badly wrong. And the background here is James and John's request, which we read about in verse 35. James and John come, and their mother is coming with them, and she has a motherly desire for her sons, and the desire is that they might sit with Jesus on his right hand in the glory. And that causes problems amongst the other disciples. They begin to wonder, well, who do you think you are, James and John? And there's this friction between them. And so Jesus now begins to teach them about discipleship. It's a challenging passage. And I just want to break it down into three particular parts. The words of the Lord Jesus from verse 42 to verse 45. Jesus really says to them three things about discipleship. But the first thing he does is to remind them of what it's like in the world. Verse 42, the way it is in the world. And then the second thing he does is to remind them of how it must be in the church, amongst themselves. And then in verse 45, he speaks to them about how it is with him as the Son of Man. So those are the three things that we're just going to touch on this evening. First of all, verse 42, Jesus reminds them as he speaks to them about discipleship, the way it is in the world. Jesus called them to himself. Notice those words again. He calls them to himself. He's teaching them. And we always need that as disciples, as believers, don't we? It doesn't matter how long we've been Christians. We always need to keep coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not perfect. We must never think that we've arrived and that we know it all. There's a famous story about Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher. There was a man on one occasion that turned up in Mr. Spurgeon's study, and he said to Spurgeon, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, I've discovered the doctrine of sinless perfection," he said, "and I am perfect." And Spurgeon tried to convince him from the scriptures. But the man wasn't having it. He said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I am perfect. I've reached a stage where I sin no more." The story goes that there was a glass of water nearby, and Spurgeon threw it in the man's face. And the man reacted in a temper. And Spurgeon, in his own unique way, said, "I knew the old man was there somewhere," he said. The man was not perfect. We always have to keep coming back to the Lord, don't we? We're not perfect, and Jesus is teaching them. So notice that in verse 42, he calls them to himself. And he just reminds them of what it's like in the world. "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." The word Gentiles there, of course, means the nations of the world. So Jesus is speaking about unbelievers. This is what you expect in the world. People boss one another around. If you want to get to a particular position, then you lord it over others, you bully people, you domineer them, and you get to the highest point. So that's how people rule in the world. That's where they get to the highest positions. Some of you have maybe been in workplaces and you know what it's like. Maybe you've been on the receiving end sometimes. I could give you some examples from my own family members of experiences of a bullying culture and so on, and how they've been on the receiving end. It's the way of the world, isn't it? If you want to get anywhere, you have to push yourself forward, lord it over others, bully other people, and people become mistreated. Remember how Peter, later on, a few years later, he uses that very phrase in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he's talking to elders and officers in the church, and he says that they are not to lord it over others in a proud or arrogant way. We're not to be like that, because that's like the world. You see it, other examples, sometimes in the workplace, sometimes in the family. I read about a man a few weeks ago who would not allow his wife to take a bath without his permission. That's lording it over, isn't it? That's authoritarianism. That's treating somebody like a despot or a dictator. A couple of years ago, did you see the terrible example of a family? I think it was out in California. The husband and wife had 13 children, and they treated their children disgracefully. Didn't allow them out of the house, neglected giving them food. Children living in terrible conditions. One of the daughters manages to escape and call 911, and then it's all uncovered how these 13 children are in this house and they're being abused and mistreated. But we could give many examples like that, couldn't we, from home life or from work life. Jesus is reminding his disciples here, this is what it's like in the world. They lord it over one another, and their great ones exercise authority over them. There's a hierarchy. And so you've got your rulers, and then you've got other rulers over them. And in the days of the Lord Jesus speaking here, of course, you had the Roman emperors domineering people. And in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records an extra verse. He says these rulers even get rewards for treating people like that. They call them benefactors. And John MacArthur makes the point on that in one of his commentaries, where he says that this word benefactor was used by the heathen rulers in Egypt and Syria. And they loved to be called the champions of the people, but they did it in a domineering way. They got what they wanted, and they used people. It's the way it is in the world. Secondly, verses 43 and 44, the way it must be in the church, the way it should be amongst believers. You see how the Lord Jesus then is addressing his disciples. Yet he says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. You see now, he's directing his words to them. This is how you must behave. You mustn't be like the world. The church mustn't be like the world. And the Lord Jesus challenges them, and he challenges us, doesn't he, through these words, that we are to be servants. And then he, in verse 44, he uses the word slave. He uses two words here. One is the word diakonos, which means deacon, servant, a waiter. And the other is the word doulos, which is a bondservant, a slave. And Jesus uses these two words, and he reasons with his disciples, he challenges them, and he says, if you want to know anything about discipleship, then these are the two words you've got to get hold of. So what are we as Christians or as believers in Jesus? Well, to take the word in verse 43, we are servants, which is what the word deacon means. Deacon means servant. Sometimes translated in our Bibles as the word minister. But when we use the word deacon or minister, we tend to think of an office, don't we? But in the New Testament, it's used in regards of service. I know one church not far from here, and they take the view that there are no deacons in the church in terms of office, but every member is a deacon. I understand why they've done it, but I think they've gone a bit too far. They want to emphasize that everybody is a servant. And the Lord Jesus is saying that here, that we are servants. We minister to one another. You are the disciples at this very moment, and they're arguing with one another. James and John want to be at the right hand in the glory. And then that triggers an argument amongst them. Remember how Peter then begins to say, Lord, all these other disciples might deny you, but I will never deny you. And so Peter regards himself as a cut above the other disciples. And there's this friction amongst them. There's pride. Jesus reminds them the way that it should be. Servants. That's what we are. When a man is preaching or ministering, what's he doing? He's serving the people through ministering God's word. If a man holds office in a church, he is serving the people through his office. It's not like the world, Jesus says. We are servants. I was reading the story about a man called Jim Bell, who became a missionary in Africa many years ago. But he was from America, and he was a banker. Reasonably wealthy. And then he felt the Lord's call in his life, so he went to Moody Bible Institute. And he arrived in the Bible College in his posh suit, immaculately dressed, and he appeared before the principal and the people in charge of the Bible College. And they welcomed him and they said, thank you for coming. We trust the Lord will use you. He said, what is my first job? Well, they said, outside you will find a bucket and a mop and some gloves, and your first job is to go and clean the toilets. And Jim Bell went to his room and he was angry. And then he opened the Bible and he read Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he read about the Son of God becoming a servant. And he realized, well, if Jesus became a servant, then that is what I must be. And so he took off his posh suit, his banker's suit, and he went to clean the toilets. We are servants. Notice the other word that Jesus uses in verse 44. And that's a stronger word, and it's the word slave. Slave. It's the Greek word doulos. A servant was different to a slave. A servant might be serving other people, but a slave was owned by somebody else and had no rights at all. That's the word the Lord Jesus uses to the disciples. We are not just ministers, servants, but we are slaves, Jesus says. Doesn't Paul use that in a memorable verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says to the Corinthian Christians, and they become a bit puffed up with pride, and Paul rebukes them and he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are slaves. It's the same word that was used about the Lord Jesus in that passage in Philippians 2. Jesus became a bondservant. It means that he became a slave. He gave up all his rights. And he was owned. He put himself at other people's disposal. And Jesus says that's what we are as believers in Christ. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Not just a slave of God, but a slave of all his people. How do you regard yourself tonight as a Christian? How would you describe yourself first and foremost? Servant? Slave? Thirdly, in verse 45, Jesus gives us the reason why we should think ourselves like this, and it's because of him. If there was a full stop and no other verses after verse 44, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because then the sermon would be, well, the minister has said we are servants and slaves, and so off you go and you've got to do it. But thankfully, verse 45 is there. What is our motivation? Why should we think of ourselves like servants and slaves? Why? Verse 45 begins with the little word for. It's a connecting word, but it's describing the reason. It's giving us the reason why. Because the Son of Man is like this. That's the reason why. So it's not because we are told by somebody else, but it's because of Jesus. That's why. He's the motivation. He's the springboard. Think back to your days when you were in school, and do you remember you had to go to gym lessons? Do you remember those exciting times? And you had to climb a rope or get up the side of a wall or whatever, or get over the pommel horse and jump over the box. And we had a gymnastics teacher in my stag, and we had to sort of try and get over this box and bounce on the boards of the hall and then just get over it. But sometimes, if he was in a good mood, he'd put a springboard there, like a little trampoline. And you could bounce on that and you'd easily sail over the pommel horse or whatever it was. In verse 45, Jesus is giving us a springboard. Otherwise, you'll never get off the ground with it. It goes against the grain, doesn't it, to be told you're a servant. You must regard yourself like a slave. But then the Lord puts a springboard there. He's the springboard. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that title, the Son of Man, is the title that Jesus used most about himself in the New Testament. He did refer to himself sometimes as the Son of God, but usually as the Son of Man. And it combines the themes of deity and humanity. It's not only talking about his humanity, but also his deity. He's the Son of Man, the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity. And here we are told that he came into the world. This is our motivation. This is the gospel. The Son of God came, but he didn't come to be served. If anybody had the right to be served, it was the Lord Jesus. If anybody deserved the red carpet, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody deserved a fuss, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserved the best, didn't he? But he didn't come to be served. He came, he says, to be, he came to serve. He gave up his rights and he became a servant. And unless you keep that before you as a Christian, you will always struggle in the Christian life. Isn't that true? You'll have no springboard. You're trying to get off the floor doing things, but you can't. But when you remember him and what he did, then it's possible. He came to serve. And the Lord Jesus did that. Remember that occasion in John 13? John records it for us in the 13th chapter of his gospel. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. They arrived in that room that night and they didn't wash anybody's feet. They were too busy arguing amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? And so when supper was ended, we are told in John 13, Jesus took a towel and girded himself. And he put himself at the feet of the disciples. He washed their feet. The Apostle Peter, it seems, never forgot that, because afterwards he speaks about it. Be clothed with humility, he says to Christians, and gird yourself with humility. And surely he must have been remembering what Jesus did when he tied that towel around his waist, put himself at the disciples' feet. And there were some protests. Peter protested, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus insisted, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part with me, Peter. You have to accept the Lord Jesus as a servant. He puts himself in front of us as a servant, and that's the way you have to accept him. His life was constant service, wasn't it? He was putting himself at the disposal of others. We had a lovely example of that at the end of this chapter in Mark 10, where we are told that Jesus meets with Bartimaeus. And that's why I read to the end of the chapter, because there Jesus is giving an example to his disciples of his attitude. He meets with this man, this blind beggar, and he has time for him. And the crowd is telling Bartimaeus to be quiet. But Jesus calls him and says, what do you want me to do for you? The same words that Jesus had said to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, let us sit with you in the glory at the right hand. Jesus now is asking the same thing from Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus just wants to receive his sight and follow Jesus, that's all. Jesus gives them an example of his service. Washing feet, meeting with a blind beggar. That was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus came to us? He puts himself in front of you and as the crucified Christ, and he loves you and he saves you. And you receive him on that basis that he's the one who has come to serve you, and you receive salvation like that. Jesus explains it at the end of the verse, you notice. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And there the Lord Jesus is not saying that I came to serve, and then as if he's going on to another subject, but he's really saying, I came to serve in giving my life as a ransom. So his life giving as a ransom is his service. His death is service. That's the way that Paul describes it in that wonderful chapter in Philippians 2. He says that Jesus was a servant. He humbled himself and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. His service took him to the death on the cross. And he died for us. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. He gave his life as a ransom for many, a ransom. The word ransom is used by a Jewish historian called Josephus. In 53 BC, the Roman general Crassus was invading Jerusalem and he was going to destroy the temple, and a priest called Eleazar came to the Roman general with a large bar of gold and offered it to him as a ransom. "Do not destroy God's temple," he said. "Take this gold as a substitute, as a ransom for all the ornaments and the hangings and the furniture and the curtains." The temple survived. Josephus, the historian, records it was redeemed by the ransom paid. And now that's the word that the Lord Jesus uses about his death in service. He gives his life as a ransom. The price paid for sin. I was preaching in a church this afternoon. There were five elderly ladies there. Just five. I don't know what the future of the church is. It doesn't look very good. But we sang an old hymn. "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too." How are you going to get to heaven? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your works of service? Or are you trusting in paying a sum of money? No, the Lord Jesus is the ransom price. He paid the price for sin. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Hosea, in the prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, where God gives a promise and he says these words, I will ransom and I will redeem my people. And then it's as if God is speaking to death. And God says these words to death and the grave. "O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction." The Lord Jesus, he is the ransom price. Do you see the point? He is the death of death. He is the death of the grave. He puts himself there. Somebody put on Facebook a few weeks ago, I think it wasn't anything to do with Christianity, but it made me think about the Lord Jesus. I think it was Fathers for Justice or something, and it was a poster, and it was the devil whispering in somebody's ear. And the devil was whispering in the man's ear, "You are not strong enough for the storm." And the man replies, "I am the storm." And it made me think of the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil, being hounded by Satan, and Satan saying to him, "You are not strong enough for the storm." And Jesus, the Almighty Son of God, saying, "I am the storm. I am the storm. I am the death of death. I am the ransom price." He pays the price on the cross for us, doesn't he? Takes the price of our sin on himself. And all our sins, past, present, and future, have all gone. The Lord Jesus pays the price. He takes the wrath of God in his own body. A doctrine that is not popular today. And we're under pressure to abandon it and get rid of it, throw it overboard, some people say. But we've got to hold on to it, haven't we? The ransom price, sin being placed to his account, and he takes the wrath of God, which I deserve, on himself. "Oh, death, I am the storm," Jesus says. "I am the death of death." William Williams, Pantycelyn, wrote about that, didn't he, in his famous hymn. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." He's the ransom price. He's our springboard. If there's anybody here this evening and you're wondering, well, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? How do I become a Christian? How do I become a disciple? Well, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the cross. You bow in faith at the foot of the cross and you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, and by faith you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in what he's done and you enter in. That's the entrance into the kingdom of God. But the cross of Jesus is not only the entrance, it's the influence in our Christian lives. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here to his disciples. The 11 of them, they are saved people, they are believers. But unless they remember what Jesus has done for them, they will lose their way. They'll never get off the ground. They'll become hard and cynical and proud and jealous. You've always got to keep coming back to the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus there is quoting from Isaiah 53, where he speaks about the servant suffering and giving his life for many. For many. So, discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many voices tonight, aren't there, calling for our attention. Follow me. Many voices, many groups. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls to us. Follow me. I'll finish with the last sentence in verse 52, where Bartimaeus, we are told, received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He received his sight and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? You receive your sight and you follow him. However many years you've been a Christian, or maybe not many years, months or years, whatever it is, but you go on following Jesus, go on following him. You're on the right road, you're on the right path. We sang in one of our hymns earlier on, one day we will stand before him in glory. And that's where the pathway leads. That's where the road leads. It leads to glory. Following Jesus. Following him. I took a funeral. I've finished with this little story, anecdote. I took the funeral of one of our members in one of our little churches up in the valley there in near Carmarthen last Friday morning. And she was a lady of 63 years of age, a single woman, a believer in Jesus. Last year she had stomach cancer. My wife and I went to visit her, and she said, the day before the operation, when she said, I'm in a no-lose situation, I can't lose. If I don't come through the operation, she said, I will die, and I will wake up in heaven, and I will see Jesus. If I come through the operation, I will still be here, she said, with my friends. I cannot lose. Do you have that hope? If today was your last day on earth, that when you die, you're in a no-lose situation. You know Christ. You are following him. And you know where the road leads. May that be true of all of us as we follow the Lord Jesus. May he humble us. May he keep us humble. May we serve and be willing to be slaves, bought with a price, bought with a ransom price of the Son of God. And may we thank him for it. Let's pray together before we sing. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know how proud and sinful we can be. We can be full of ourselves. We can debate and argue with one another. And we can lose our way in the Christian life. We can become cold and proud and cynical. And we need to come back always to the cross. And our hearts need to be melted over again at what the Son of Man has done for us. And we need to be influenced by him, Lord, and see that he was a servant. He became like a slave so that we might go free. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus in our lives. And Lord, we pray for any today, not just here, but in the churches where the gospel is preached, who are not yet in your kingdom. We pray that they might come tonight and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And those who believe, Lord, that we might go on following until we come to the end of that road when we go to be with Christ, which is far better. Help us, Lord, to be your servants and to serve your people, to serve one another. For your glory we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.